Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. Blessing to have you with us. And our topic is the Son of God. It's a longer title than usual. Then it has a colon and then it says a philosophical and even somewhat mathematical Christmas consideration. So that's what we'll be talking about tonight. And the nature of it is that Scripture is very clear about referring to Jesus as the Son of God. But what exactly does that mean? Like, how divine is the Son of God? How does sonship work when you're infinite? You know, so that's what we'll be looking at, and even getting into sort of mathematical and philosophical terminology and using the flip chart and stuff like that. So let me read a little statement, then we'll open with a prayer. This is the Spirit and Life Bible Study. This looks at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens. The name comes from Jesus himself, who says that his words are spirit and they are life. Spirit meaning that his words have a spiritual and heavenly meaning and purpose. And life meaning that his words are alive and aim to bring us to life by teaching us how we are to live if we wish to become spiritual and heavenly ourselves. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, we believe that what he says of his words applies to all the words of the Bible. They all teach who he is and how to get from hell to heaven. So let's open with a prayer, shall we, friends, now that you're sitting comfortably? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. We pray for your presence among us, for clarity and light, and also your warmth, Lord, that we may understand your word and your mission when you bowed the heavens and came down into this world. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. You can take your seats again. So, the Son of God. You see, with human beings, to wax a little, you know, mathematical, philosophical, right at the outset, if you have, we're finite beings, and the way things happen is that finite person A gets together with finite person B, without getting into all the gory details, and that produces finite person C, you know, or however I'm numbering or lettering them. And so there's an unlimited number of finite beings that can be created in this way. And if you are the son or daughter of a finite being, you have some of the characteristics of that finite being, but you're entirely separate in terms of your will and your intellect, your autonomy, and so on. You know, you're not that other person, you're a separate entity. And so I think we tend to take that consciousness. It's interesting that Jesus would refer to himself this way and would have Scripture refer to him this way, because on the one hand, it taps into something I was thinking before Bible study. It's just absolutely universal. You know, is there any pocket of the human race where there's not the idea of children and parents? You know, so it was a really basic way to express something that's just universal and graspable and, you know, comprehensible in some way. But the thing is that it works a little differently with infinity, and that's what we want to look at a little bit. I also want to get up here at the outset two theories that I think are not correct, and I'll explain why in a minute. I'm using the flip chart for those who are getting the audio, and I've got a simple just kind of equation here, which is that infinite A, and by A I mean, let's say there's an infinite being, and this is infinite being A, gets together with finite being X, let's say, and they together produce infinite being B. You know, I think that's a way that a lot of people think of the Christmas story, is that there was God, and God, you know, God gets together with Mary, the virgin birth, and so on, and this results in another God named Jesus, you know, so you get infinite being B. I have a major philosophical problem with this in that it's not the same deal with infinite beings as it is with finite beings. In fact, it is incorrect to refer to infinite beings because you can't have more than one of them. If you substituted the idea of for infinite here, just for the sake of the argument, if you substituted the word everything, and if by everything you meant everything, everything in this universe and any other conceivable universe ever, everything A plus something X equals a completely separate everything? No, it couldn't be. It can't be, right? There's not another everything to go around, you know? It doesn't work that way. There's another theory that's been put forward, I think I have under here, which is that, well, no, there were three infinite beings from eternity. There was a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, and they all existed forever and ever and ever. What's very interesting about this theory is that the theory, I can see where it gets based on certain scriptures, is that this second infinite being was begotten by the first infinite being, but is absolutely contemporaneous and co-eternal with it. So it happened in a split second. They both, you know, boom, they both existed, and yet one begot the other. It was a pretty good trick. Like, boom. So I can imagine forever this one saying, what cheap, why am I the begotten one? You know, I mean, you're the same age I am. Mm-hmm. Why did I have to be the begotten one? And then you have the Holy Spirit, and they all exist. And then it really breaks down, you know, how. And then the idea is that this second person, the infinite, comes into the world somehow. You know, I don't know how that works, but somehow it involves Mary, and somehow this infinite being comes into the world, and something happens, but it's separate from these two. And we'll see when we read the Christmas story pretty soon, it actually attributes the conception of Jesus to both the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, interesting. And so, again, I have a problem with three everythings, you know. I can see how people arrived at that, and yet it seems nonsensical to talk about one God that was begotten by another God at the same instant that God, you know, from eternity, not one's not older or younger than the other, but that all came about at once. This kind of violates the sense of what I think infinity means. This would work if you were not infinite, maybe. There's still a shocking lack of gender variety in this group up here. And so how you get begotten without anybody else involved or whatever, and then somehow that comes into the world. You know, I have some trouble with that theory, but that is a theory that's out there about it. I might as well put forward right now what my theory is before we get to the scriptures. This is what I think is a competing theory from what I gather from what Swedenborg writes and what I see in scripture. And it's a little more complicated, I understand. But, you know, when you're talking about the infinite, it gets a little complicated. But you have infinite A plus finite X being Mary. So you have God plus Mary equals, well, you have a beginning and an end picture, but at the beginning what you have is infinite A on the inside and finite Y on the outside. I mean, this is a different finite being than Mary, but the only thing it could possibly be on the inside is infinite A, because infinity is indivisible. You can't divide it, and this is a very important concept. So we think about the Son of God and we think, well, that must be an offspring or an offshoot or a something or a half something or whatever, but it doesn't work that way with infinity. We're thinking about finity or something. With infinity, the result of this has to still be infinite, because that's the nature of, there's only one infinite and it can't be anything other than that. It's not divisible. So one, as long as we're being mathematical and silly, imagine okay, let's just take something quite simple out of mathematics where you have a number line that starts with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and it goes on to infinity. You know, it doesn't end. Well, divide that number in half. Well, I don't know where half is. No matter how far you go out the line, there's still an infinite amount. So I don't know where half, like you can't divide it. You can't cut it in quarter, you can't cut it in half. It's indivisible because it's infinite, you know? That's the nature of infinity. Infinity means it's not bounded or limited. It comes from a Latin word, affines, meaning a boundary or an end. It doesn't have an end. And so what happens here is that this infinite soul gets on the inside, and then you have this finite body on the outside that comes from this pairing. But infinity has a transformative effect. If you have infinity in your attic and finity in your basement, your infinity will take over your basement. Like, it will transform your basement. It'll take some time to do that. But so the Jesus story is the story of someone who was internally infinite, who was externally finite. I mean, you can tell he's finite because he was in one place and not in another place. And then he moved over here, in which time he was not over there. You know, he was finite. But over time, he became infinite A on the inside and infinite A on the outside. And that's why all the stuff disappeared from the tombs. And, you know, it all became infinite because that infinity in the attic had a transformative effect on the finiteness that was in the basement and eventually transformed it so that the whole thing was the same infinite A that this was. So that's my working theory. And let's have a look at scriptures and see if we can see whether that's supported or not in scripture. Scripture will give it to you both ways. Like, you'll hear sometimes that God and Jesus are two separate beings. And I think the reason it talks that way is because this really is something different. This is not just infinite A. This is infinite A. I'm pointing to the, you know, I should have described this more for the audio people, that there's a box down below that has a top that says infinite A, and on the bottom it says finite Y. That's how Jesus was as a child, I believe. And then over time, the process is called glorification. He became infinite even on the outside, you know, when the whole thing was resurrected from the tomb. And what else do I want to say about that? It has seemed to me, as I pondered it today, like a really, you know, we have this nice feeling about Christmas as a sweet time of year, and there's the baby in the manger and all that sort of stuff. This thing here is way more reckless than strapping a Saturn rocket engine to a skateboard, you know? It's way more insane than taking the nuclear reactor out of a submarine and sticking it on an old rickety bicycle, you know, and just seeing what happens. I mean, wow! Infinity put with a fine, wow! You know, it seems dangerous. Like, aren't you going to go like 480 miles an hour before everything blows apart or something? It's a wild thing to attempt, you know. You just have this nice, peaceful feeling that there's the baby in the manger, you know. Wow, you know, that was intense what was going on there, I believe. And because this infinity came down, you know, this can only happen once, like this infinite finite pairing and then this transformation here. That's not going to happen again. It's not going to happen again and again and again and again and again. I want to contrast it, as long as I'm blabbing. This is more than I usually blab before we get to scripture, but I want to contrast it with this ancient view of the gods. You know, you had the gods and you had the mortals in the ancient Greco-Roman mythology, but you had a whole bunch of gods. So they were divine, but they weren't infinite. You know, their divineness was just that they were kind of extraordinary or powerful or something. Generally, morally, they were much more reprehensible than the mortals. And a number of times in the myths, you get this divine being, you know, getting together with a finite human and then producing somebody like Achilles, you know, or whatever, who's got one divine parent and one not divine parent. But you see, those gods, you know, there was even a big battle between the gods at one point. They weren't all powerful. They weren't omniscient. They weren't omnipresent. There were limitations to those gods. This is a different deal here. You can't do this again and again and again. That's why Jesus is referred to as the only begotten, is because this is only, can only happen once. This is not going to happen again and again and again. And I think we can demonstrate, in fact, we'll go to that right now, that this happened in time. This was not that other picture where you had an infinite A, B, and C, you know, before all time. It is not scriptural. Let's start at the Psalms, which are right about in the middle of your book. Dig into the scriptures here. I thought it would be good to get some of the thought out. Usually I go in the other order, but I thought it would be good here to get some of the thought out so we can think about these things and examine them as we look at the scriptures and see what we see here. So have a look at Psalm 2, very beginning of the Psalms there, and look at 2 verse 7, this famous statement.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Oh, not before all time, but in time, today. Like there was a time when that begotting hadn't happened, and there was a time when it happened. And so that to me speaks against that other picture of three infinite beings all the way from forever. Where they got that idea was from John chapter 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But there's another explanation for that I'll tell you another day. Okay, good. let's go to, let's turn to the right and go to Isaiah. Isaiah is just phenomenal on this subject. So you will both hear some things that say that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think what Son of God, to get to that punchline, I think what Son of God means, Son of God is a term for this. You know, you can't call it just pure God because it has a finite, you know, this was the product of this union. So that's why it's called the Son of God. And yet, if you think of the Son of God as a separate divine being, you're forgetting how infinity works and all that, which is indivisible, cannot be divided, cannot be shared. Oh, there's another thing I want to say about that. Can I say that? Let's say that right now. There's an idea going around. There's a rumor going around that we have a spark of the divine in us. I think it's a beautiful, it's a lovely, it's a magically wonderful idea, but it is complete nonsense. If you had a spark of the divine in you, it would burn your head off. I mean, we could have a spark of the sun in this room at 12 million degrees, but it wouldn't be fun for very long, you know, because you can't have a spark of everythingness. It doesn't admit of sparking. A spark is like you have a fire and then, boop, oh, look, a little piece came out. There's a little ember, you know, and so each of us is like a little, oh, the fire went, you know, it's a wonderful, magical idea. It's just wrong, but you get these little sparks that go out. Now everybody has their spark of the divine inside themselves. You know, I can see it's very attractive. But infinity doesn't work that way. You can't have a spark of everythingness. You know, it doesn't work that way. What it does work, how it does work, is that we are vessels. You can create finite vessels that can receive qualities of the infinite. And those vessels will never have more than a certain portion. And you have good days and you have bad days and whatever, you know, that's what we are. So yes, we have divine heat and light, you know, coming through us and all that. But if you actually had a spark of the divine in there, it would be worse than that, you know, rocket engine on the skateboard or something. It would destroy us. We couldn't handle it. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. We'll get to the scriptures here. Verse 14 about the virgin birth, and listen to what this says.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign.
Mm.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yes, okay. And Emmanuel, Emmanuel, El means God, Emmanuel means with us. We'll see this passage coming up in the New Testament. It means God with us. It didn't say one of several gods with us. It's just God. It's God with us. That's who that is. Virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name God with us. That's what I'm talking. This is God with us. The finiteness allows him to walk around here in this world, but he's God. He's not a different God, not a separate God. That is God with us. That's who that is. That's how I read that scripture. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. There's one phrase in here that always strikes me, but there's another one striking me tonight. Go ahead. Another famous prophecy of the Christmas story.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Yes, everybody thinks this is about Jesus being born into the world, and I think so too.
And the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Yes.
And his name will be called Wonderful.
And what will his name be called? Wonderful.
Wonderful. Counselor.
Counselor.
Mighty God.
The what?
Mighty God.
Come again.
Mighty God.
Is there more than one? This is the mighty one, but there's another one who's not as mighty? This is the mighty God is who that is. Wow. Okay. Well, that's infinite A is the mighty God. That's who that is who was born into the world. Infinite A. Mm. Okay. Mm-hmm. In my strange parlance. And just in case there was any confusion about that, next he's known as?
Everlasting Father.
Yes. In my translation of the Old King James, the Everlasting Father. Yep.
Uh-huh.
Then not another one. He's the Everlasting Father. You know, so how can you have a son who is the Father? Well, when you're talking about infinity, it works a little differently than it does with finiteness. And infinity, you know, the offspring of infinity is that same infinity, because you can't split it, you can't divide it, you can't spark it, nothing you can do. That's the only way it works. And the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government peace, there should be no end. So awesome. Okay, Isaiah chapter 25. Such awesome stuff. Isaiah 25, verse 9. What will we say in that day when Jesus comes into the world?
And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God.
Oh, this is our God, not one of our gods, or the begotten son of another one of our God. They're all wonderful people up there. And no, this is our God. That's who that is. This is our God. Go on.
We have waited for him, and he will save us.
Oh, our God is the Savior. That's the same person, okay?
This is the Lord.
Ah, the Lord. And does that have small capitals in your edition,
it does.
Dear reader? It does in mine as well. And those small caps, capital L and then small O-R-D, means that Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, whatever you want to say for it, is what lies behind there. And so, wait a minute, you're saying the person who's born into the world, that's Jehovah? That's Yahweh? This is our God. This is Yahweh. We've waited for him. Go on.
We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Mm, well, that's straight up, isn't it? That's great. Okay, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 40. All right, verses 3-5. Everybody thinks that this is this is about John the Baptist and all that good stuff.
The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
Ah, is that small caps, that Lord?
It is.
Oh, so this is preparing the way of Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay, that's who we're preparing a way for. Okay.
Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Who is that again?
Our God.
Oh, that's God himself. A highway for our God, not one of our gods. Our God is going to come here. It's referring to that infinite soul that was within Jesus. That's our God. Good. Go on.
Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low.
Mm.
The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth.
Mm-hmm.
The glory of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be revealed.
Nicely done, reader.
And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Yes, this is revealing the glory of Yahweh. Is it revealing the glory of the Father? It's not a separate God or separate person. I just want to tear through these things. And what do you think, dear reader? Do you think we can read things super fast?
Yes.
Okay. I think you've already got these marked in your Bible because they're some of my favorite passages.
Okay.
Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 42.
Okay.
Verse 8.
All right.
And notice the small caps, dear friends, if you happen to have those in your Bible, because this is all about Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father, the infinite, with an A. And here is the infinite talking about whether there's more than one God up there. You know, are there three beings living side by side from eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What does it say in verse 8?
I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images.
Yes, thank you. And verse 13.
The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man.
He'll go forth. Jehovah is the one who's going to come forth. Not somebody else. He's not somebody sending somebody else to do it. It's going to be him. That's right. Go on.
He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies.
Yes, that's right, won't he? Chapter 43, verses 10 to 12.
You are my witnesses, says the Lord. And basically every time it says the Lord, it's the capital.
That's right.
Right. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. And understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
Now you see, I think those kind of sophists took a hold of that and said, oh, well, that's why that beginning happened, right? The same thing, because he didn't say, there's nothing before, there's nothing after. Yeah, very tricky. Okay, go on.
I am the Lord.
Oh.
And besides me, there is no Savior.
Wow, there's no Savior except Jehovah? Wow, that's interesting. Okay, go on.
I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you.
That's right.
Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God.
I am God. That's right. 44, verse 6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts.
Don't you love it? There's two Jehovahs in there. There's Jehovah, the King of Israel, and there's his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. And there's an and between them, but Scripture always links two things that are one thing with an and. Go on. And what does he say?
I am the first, and I am the last.
See, he's both. This is first. The infinite is the first. The finite's the last. That's right.
Besides me, there is no God.
Yeah. There's no other God. Okay. Verse 8.
Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Wow. Okay, so they've been hanging out together for eternity, and he doesn't even recognize the other two. What's going on there? you know, that's because there's only one up there, that there's one God. Actually, Christianity is monotheism, as shocking as that may sound. Look at verse 24.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself.
That's right. He's the only one up there. 45, verse 5.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me.
That's right. And how about verse 6?
That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Yeah, you're starting to get the idea. He's the only one. And verse 21.
Verse 21.
You could just read the end of that one if you want.
And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me.
Okay, how about verse 22?
Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.
Yeah, he's the Savior. Okay, 46, verse 9.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me.
Okay, I'm starting to get a sense of a theme here. 48, verse 10 to 12.
Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver.
I love that.
I have tested you in the furnace of affliction.
Any of you been in the furnace of affliction? Do I see your initials on the walls in there? Go on.
For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another?
Verse 12.
Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last.
Yep. And so on. Okay, that's great. Have a look at an interesting passage. Go through Jeremiah to the right, and we'll get into Ezekiel. I want to go to chapter 34. This is an interesting one to me. Now, there's lots of references that give you a different impression than those, but those give you a very one God, and that's who's coming into the world impression. Do they not? That's very powerful testimony to me. Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 11 and going down to verse 16.
For thus says the Lord God.
Now, let me tell you a little bit about Lord God. How is the Lord God written in your Bible, dear reader?
That is not capital letters for Lord, but it is for God.
But it is for God. Oh, interesting. You see, sometimes Lord and God are paired together, and then God is actually representing the tetragrammaton or Yahweh. And so Lord is Adonai there. And so this is what, you, if you've read in Swedenborg's works, he'll say the Lord Jehovah with an I-H, you know. That idea. So this is still talking about Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Thus says the Lord God. Okay.
Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out.
And let's skip down to verse 11 there. That's great stuff. But
we are on verse 11, aren't
we? Oh, good. That's great. I'm so glad you're in verse 11. Yeah, thank you.
Should I keep going?
Yeah, why don't you keep going?
Okay. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep.
I just want to point out those eyes. Like the Lord God says, I'm the one who's going to search out my sheep, right?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
There's not somebody else. There's not some other son of God up there who's going to come into the world and look for his sheep. Mm-hmm. He's the one who's going to do that. Go on.
So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day.
Ah, can you relate? It's sort of cloudy and dark here on the East Coast right now. Go on.
And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land.
I will do this. Okay.
I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel.
Okay.
There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God.
Just in case you forgot who was talking, that's right.
Will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment.
That's right. So it's Jehovah who's going to do all this. You know, it's the infinite who's going to come into the world and do all this. That's the divine love, and that's who's coming into the world. That's nice. Let's turn to the New Testament, shall we? A few different passages I want to look at in here. Let's look at the Christmas story in here. So those of you familiar with the Bible study, you know, it's so seldom that we do things in a timely fashion according to the calendar of the year, but we're actually talking about Christmas at a roughly Christmassy time. It's great. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and here comes John the Baptist in verse 1, and then what is explained in verse 3 there?
For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
Small caps, interestingly. Mm-hmm.
Mine does have small caps.
Oh, it does for the Lord there?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, groovy. The old King James doesn't have them there. That's great.
Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.
Good. And we need to turn back, to Matthew chapter 1. And let's look at verse 18 and following where we get the story.
Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together.
Very important point. Before they came together.
She was found with child of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, this is a child of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think of the Holy Spirit as a separate God, it's sort of weird. But if you think of an infinite that is indivisible, that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God come down. Go on.
Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
It's of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, there it is again. Okay, go on.
And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
And as some of you know, Jesus means Jah saves. It's like the Old Testament, God saves. That's what Jesus means. And so he's going to save people from their sins. Mm-hmm. And what do we read in verses 22 and 23?
So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us.
There it says it. God, does it say that somebody other than God who was born into the world? That's the one only God who was born into this world, because that infinity is indivisible. If that's, you know, I can understand that that may be an abstract or, you know, mind-boggling concept or something, but I think that's really what's going on here, that that infinite is came into the world in that form, because you can't divide it. What do we want to do now? I think we'll go shooting over to Luke, won't we? I think we do. Yes, that's right. Let's go over. So turn to the right. You go through Mark. And we'll get into Luke, and let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35, where the angel announces to Mary how this is going to work.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.
Jaw saves again. Mm-hmm.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest.
Now, I'm very interested that it says he'll be called the Son of the Highest. You know, that calling is interesting, isn't it? He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And it's not that he won't be the Son of the Highest, but it's just you have to understand what Son means, that he will have the Highest within himself. Go on.
And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
Oh, that's what Isaiah 9:6 said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end to his kingdom. Okay, and then Mary asks a question.
How can this be, since I do not know a man?
Yes, and know there is used in a technical sense of meaning. She hasn't made love to anybody.
And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you.
Yes, the Holy Spirit, right?
And the power of the Highest will overshadow you.
Oh, well, isn't that something? If you think of those as three gods, then that's two, which is weird. But I don't believe that is two. This has to do with the truth and the love that's in the divine and so on. But anyway, go on.
Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.
Yes, that's why it'll be called the Son of God, is because it's the result of the infinite being paired with a finite, the virgin birth through Mary. Okay? Good. All very straightforward. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, solving the great mysteries that have baffled generation. Mm. And look at chapter 2, verse 40, because my contention is that this finite being on the outside grew up like any other person does. This is what Swedenborg says. Then look at 2 verse 40.
And the child grew.
This is Jesus.
And became strong in spirit.
Oh, he went through a becoming process. You know, he became strong in spirit. Isn't that interesting that there was some development going on here? That's why I have this green arrow on my chart, where you go from having someone who's infinite on the inside and finite on the outside to the other side of the chart where they're infinite on the inside and the outside. Go on.
Being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
And then they tell that awesome story, and then in verse 52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Yeah, so there you see that Jesus goes through some sort of development. So obviously he's got a human part that goes through a development. He's a finite being, and he needs to go through development, and yet there's this infinite soul on the inside. Otherwise, what does it mean to say, behold, this is our God? Otherwise, why would wise men spend perhaps a year or more traveling across a fair segment of the entire known world in order to bow down in front of a toddler and give him precious gifts? You know, what would the point be? But if they knew that that little body contained the infinite God, you know, they knew what they were doing. Luke chapter 3. Oh, this is just the same thing again. Look at chapter 3, verse 3, that John the Baptist comes preaching repentance for the remission of sins. And it quotes Isaiah again. This is the voice of one saying, prepare the way of the Lord, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Good, wonderful. And, let's just go to Luke 9, shall we? Because think about that Jesus who's growing up and developing. And look at chapter 9, verse 28 in Luke.
Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings.
I was thinking about today, I had the mental image of like this being, this Son of God who was finite on the outside and infinite on the inside. You see this like trajectory of his life. And I was picturing it, you just see a little bit at his birth and then you see him when he's 12. And then I pictured it like when the rocket is launching and then it goes off into the clouds. And so you get like 18 years in the clouds and then pow, it comes out the other side of the clouds. And he's this amazing teacher and healer. You know, already at 12, he was running circles around the best scholars in Jerusalem. But now all of a sudden it's even more, you know, we don't know much about that 18 years and they're on the surface of it. But pow, he comes out the other side of the clouds and is on this amazing trajectory of glorification, of development as a divine being. So here in 9:28, what do we read?
Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah.
I see, the law and the prophets, okay?
Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
That's very meaningful. We don't have time for it. Go on.
But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory.
They saw his glory. You see, there was something glorious inside him, but not everybody could see it because they just contacted this finite person on the outside. But they were the luckers. They got to go up the mountain and they got to see him transformed. And they see him as he prays. And isn't it meaningful that he prays like this finite part is praying to this infinite part and it opens up to it. And then pow, you know, the light is shooting out. Even his clothing turns, you know, radiant. And it's just a wonderful moment. So they see his glory. That's right. And okay, let's read verse 35. A cloud comes over them.
And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him.
And that's right.
When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone.
Which I really love, because he's the only God. That's who's there. So you have a sense of the voice in the cloud and all that. You have a sense of the two. And then at the end, you just see Jesus alone. That's going to be the result of this whole process is going on. Don't know if I'm making sense. Let's move on. Turn to the right. John chapter 1. That verse 1 there we should read because that's what we quoted before.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
That's right. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so on. The light shined in the darkness. And then John came as a witness to the light. And look at verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
See, that's what I think this is, what's going on here. This is the Word made flesh. This came and dwelt among us.
And we beheld his glory.
That glory.
The glory as of the only begotten of the Father.
The only begotten. This is not going to happen again and again and again. This is the only begotten of the Father. And the way begetting works when you're infinite is that the result is not something separate from yourself. There's only one infinite. Good. Full of grace and truth. That's right. Amen. How about verse 18?
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father.
What does it mean that he's in the bosom of the Father? Isn't that interesting? He's in the bosom of the Father. Okay.
He has declared him.
Yes, that's right. And let's go to John chapter 3. Just point out that in verse 16 and verse 18, you have more mentions of the only begotten Son of God. Mm-hmm. That he's the light and all that sort of stuff. Very important verses there. Oh, and look at John chapter 4. What verse do I want there? I think I've got the wrong verse.
Okay.
John 4. Yes, he asked this woman in verse 10, John chapter 4, verse 10.
Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water."
Yeah, that's right. And look over at verse 24. It's just fun.
"God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
That's right. And then she says to him,
"The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'"
That's right. He says he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So he's coming to the world. Okay. Now, turn to the right and go through Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and get to Colossians. And look at this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Our friend Paul makes this as clear as anything in the whole of Scripture. This is about Christ. You see, there's a mention of Christ at the end of verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 9 it says,
"For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily."
All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what does Godhead mean? Well, Godhead is a wonderful word. It doesn't have to do with head, and it doesn't mean, I used to think it meant, well, there were three, but all three sort of live together in him. But Godhead really means what we would say in English as Godhood. It's like when you say Gesundheit, that means healthness, the height meansness, you know, like height, head, all those things. The Godhead means divinity. It means godness. All the fullness of godness dwells physically in Jesus Christ. That's what I submit to you is this little chart on the up here that has finite, that's bodily, so that's finite, and yet on the inside is all the fullness of Godhood. All divinity is present physically in Jesus Christ. A very, very important statement, because it really goes counter to the idea that you have three separate gods and Jesus was one of those born into the world, but the other two were somewhere else and so on. And the reason I was thinking today about this, that the reason it says that, I'm so thankful that it says it, and in fact, it could not be any other way. Philosophically, if you really think about what infinity means, you couldn't get half of the fullness. In him dwelt a third of Godhood bodily. You know, it doesn't work that way. If you had an infinite sheet of paper that went out infinitely in all directions, how are you going to cut it in half? And as soon as you cut it in half, it's not going to be infinite anymore. Right? You can't do it. It's indivisible. That's what the pearl means. When you have a pearl that's the gate into the New Jerusalem, that's because that idea, what I'm talking about tonight, that oneness of God is the pearl that helps you get into that New Jerusalem. That's why you sell you sell everything you have and buy the field that has the pearl of great price, because that's about the oneness of God. When you understand that, you start to understand so much of what Scripture is talking about. Why would it talk in confusing terms like it's a son? Well, that's language that people can understand. They know what a child is, you know? And so that's language that people can understand. At least it still has the idea that there's divinity in there. But you have to get to that kind of philosophical level to understand that the Son of God cannot be anything other than divine within. It can't be anything other than entirely divine. There's no such thing as a little piece of infinite love. It just doesn't happen. You know, there's just infinite love, and that's what that is. And infinite love absorbed even all the finiteness and went through this process, and many things happened as a result. The Lord was able to safely move into the zone of the hells and deal with the hells through that finite human form. He was able to glorify that humanness so that he became accessible. This outer level is what Swedenborg sometimes calls the divine natural. That whole thing was a way so that he could permanently be available to us, more available than when he was just at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's where it all, that divine truth was up at that level. But now it's right down here. It's everywhere. Let me look and just see if I can find this passage. I alluded to it last week, and I don't know if I'll look for a second if I can't find it. I won't give up pretty quickly, but I thought it was in Philippians somewhere that it says that Jesus rose above all things, you know, in order to fill all things. It's somewhere else. I don't have the right passage, but he wanted to fill everything. If you think about it also in terms of omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, how do you divide? Can you have more than one omnipotent being? No, you can't, because that's all the power. Oh, and only one being can have all the power. Only one being can be everywhere. You know, that everywhereness can't be divided, can't be subdivided. So omnipresence, omniscience, knowing all things, you can't divide that in thirds or half or something. It has to go this way. So what is really wild for me to contemplate is just quite what that was like. And another thing, what was that transformation like? What was it like to be a finite human being on the outside with infinity on the inside? It's just wild to contemplate. As we go deeper and deeper into Scripture, friends, we'll see that all of this whole story is about how that happened, this amazing parlez-vous that happened, all these different stages of how that finite became infinite, how the things that didn't belong there were kicked out, how the things that did belong were raised up. And this is one of the images of this in Scripture, is the sacrifices. It's an awful sort of image of taking an animal and burning it. But what it means in the inner level is the taking of something, and it just gets transformed by love and absorbed and raised to a higher level. That happened again and again with Jesus. And one last point, if I may, about the importance of this. I mean, I know this is kind of heady stuff, and I don't know if I'm understanding this exactly right. I think the angels just spend all eternity contemplating this and trying to figure it out. But if we don't have a clue who that was in the manger, you know, what is Christianity? Like, if we don't know who that is, if we don't even have the foggiest idea who is in the manger, if we don't know who we're worshiping or who that being is or what we're supposed to do about it, wow, then Christianity is kind of impoverished, isn't it? If we don't have a decent theory of who Jesus is. So I think this is a worthwhile thing for us to spend time trying to contemplate and trying to fathom. It is admittedly difficult. It sort of takes that binaural vision, doesn't it? Like where you look through one eye and it says, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God, and Jesus praying to the Father and so on. But you look through that other eye and there's all that stuff in Isaiah saying, this is our God, we've waited for him, this is Jehovah, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, that's who's coming into the world, he is the Savior, there's no other God, you know. And when you put that together with the kind of philosophical piece of the indivisibility of the infinite, I think we can start to have some idea. The problem is our poor little finite minds. You know, I have compassion for us all, because we can't think, like, our minds just break, you know, when we try to think about infinity. It actually can be painful or kind of horrifying or something. Doesn't Swedenborg describe in the spiritual world some too giant beings that are there to try to protect you from thinking too much about what happened from eternity or something, you know, like you'll just go mad or something. Mm. So I know there's an element of it that will always remain mystical, but I think the Lord has presented himself. The infinite in itself dwells in inaccessible light, but he came into this world to make himself accessible. He wanted to be known. He wanted to be in this world to be known, to be seen. And by becoming in that finite form, that was such a powerful thing that he did, that I think we still don't really know fully or appreciate what that was that he did for us. And the bottom line of all that is that we are not in Christianity celebrating primarily some event. At Christmas, we're not primarily celebrating an event that happens thousands and thousands of years ago, and we don't even know anybody who knew anybody who knew anybody who was there or can tell us anything about it. That's not the primary thing. It's this intense presence of God that's available right now, that's available through the Word, in our prayers, able to help us with the problems we have in our hearts. The Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, divides the intent and thoughts of the heart. So the Word can cut right into us and show us as we study it who we are. It can heal our thoughts. Jesus says at one point, you're already clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you. You know, his Word cleanses us, puts us through a process. And so I'm very excited that we stand at a time in history where I think an understanding of who Jesus is just dawning and beginning to develop, because that is the future of the increase of his government and peace. There'll be no end. Thank you for your kind attention, good friends. We will have class next week. I can't even remember
next
where we are in time
10th.
And space. And the week after that, the 17th, but not the 24th, not Christmas Eve. Let's close with a prayer, shall we, friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're the one God of heaven and earth. We crave, we need to know you, Lord. We ask for your presence in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. Show us yourself in the pages of your word. Show us yourself in others, in little children, in people of all different ages and races and creeds. You are everywhere, Lord God. We pray this Christmas that you open up our hearts. We know that it's repentance that stands between us and a clearer vision of you, and we ask your help in being our personal Savior. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we may truly know him.